Emily and Bella. James is one of our home group leaders, so he wears a number of different hats here and also is an IT guru. We've been on the receiving end of that expertise. But most importantly, James is a lover of Jesus. And this morning he's going to bring the word to us, and I would love the privilege of just praying for you and us before you speak. Father, I thank you for this man. Thank you that he has a heart that is turned towards you. And Lord, I want to thank you for the preparation he has done in preparing the message for us this morning. Lord, as he speaks, I pray your anointing will be upon him. Lord, that he would know your joy and your pleasure as he shares the word with us this morning. And Lord, for us, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are open to be challenged and to be changed. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, James.
Amen. Am I on? I am. Oh, brilliant, brilliant. Great, that's good. That's the first technical problem over the way. Kia ora, church whānau. You may remember about 2 weeks ago, and it's probably a bit of a distant memory for you, it definitely is for me, it's become quite hazy, that we've been talking about Matthew, and we've been talking particularly looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And so what I'm here to talk to you today about is about kingdom life, and particularly verses from Matthew chapter 6 all the way to sort of the first part of 7. So if you've got your Bible, you might want to open it and check that I'm not talking heresy and I'm actually talking stuff from the Bible, because that's always good. So crack it out, because that's definitely what we're going to be looking at today. And you might also remember that sort of around 2 weeks ago, Jeff came and talked to us about citizenship, and he talked about how he was applying for a passport, and then he talked about the fact that he likened basically becoming a New Zealand citizen to the fact that as Christians we're citizens of God's kingdom. And he sort of posed the question, what would that mean? And talked a bit about the kingdom of God and what it looks like and what it means to be part of the kingdom and a citizen. And it sort of just got me thinking, particularly when we look at kingdom life. And no matter what you call it, when you laid down your life and you became a Christian, you asked Jesus to be your saviour, and you basically said that you're going to serve Jesus for the rest of your life. And you joined what Rob Lacey refers to as the Jesus Liberation Movement. He says, we're not Christians, we're part of this Jesus Liberation Movement, and Jesus is the liberator, and he's come to bring peace and basically bring in the kingdom of God. And you're part of Hutt City Baptist, you know, hopefully you are because you're here today, or you're a visitor, and even still, great to have you along. But basically, you're sort of signed up to a bit of a mission statement that we have, which is that we're going to be strong in faith, rich in love, and released in action. And really, what we need to be doing as a church is figuring out how we're going to start doing this stuff. And one way to figure that sort of stuff out is to mull it over in your home groups, or to talk to other Christians, or to read the Bible. And particularly reading the Bible, I find that is a good way to find out about what Jesus wants. And a particularly good way to find out about what Jesus wants is to read parts of the Bible that Jesus tells us stuff to do. And one of the biggest and really common places that happens is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest sermon. And so today, great news, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and we're looking at the words that Jesus said. So hey, hopefully less of my words and more of Jesus' words, that's my plan. And normally when Jesus shares, he talks in quite obscure parables, which can be confusing for some of us. But particularly in the verses that we're looking at today, Jesus is pretty much cutting it quite clear most of the time here, and he's saying it how it is. So that's great. So I've broken the talk today into three parts. They're all KMs, so there's three KMs, and each of my KMs has some take-home messages, or THMs. So I'm an IT geek, we like our acronyms, so the KM1 is, what are your motives, or the motives being in the kingdom of God? And number two is, who's your master, your kingdom master? And the last bit I want to look at is basically kingdom mindset. And what we're sort of our underlying thoughts are. So let's get stuck in. So what are you doing it for the kingdom? Our kingdom motives. And I've got a quick sort of overview slide here, and basically it's really how the world does stuff and how basically we were in the kingdom. So the world sort of goes out maybe often to please myself, but if I'm going to do something to please other people, it's just more for the feeling that people will see me and like me. I need to be up at the front. I want people to know that I've done this stuff and get glory and praise for it. I'm quick to judge others. I want things now, I want things in my timing. I load on the internet, and if it doesn't come up straight away, I get really upset about that. And I like to like people who are like me. They're white, they're middle class, they live in Waterloo. So those are my friends. And if they're not white, middle class, and live in Waterloo, then I don't want anything to do with them, particularly if they've got a different religion or a different viewpoint, or they're more right than me or more left than me. Those are not people that are like me, and I don't really want to help those people. That's kind of like that is sort of the world's sort of view of life, and that we can kind of fall into that in the Christian church. But Jesus had a completely different way of looking at things. Jesus had a kingdom-focused way of looking at things. He loved outwardly to everybody. Jesus worked in God's timing, which just is quite hard for us to fathom, particularly because God's this omnipotent being who sort of cuts across time. And Jesus worked on basically doing God's will, and for us, we should be doing Jesus' will, not our own. And Jesus cared more about your attitude than the actual outcome. So that's how a sort of kingdom-focused world works. I find it quite interesting also, before I talk about this verse, that if you go and talk to your friends at school or work, when you go to work on Monday or whatever you do when you leave church, and on Monday you go and ask them, you say, what do you think of when you think about Christians? It would be great if those people came to you and said, you know, I think Christians are loving people who care for people and bring them in, and they might, and I hope they do. But my straw poll at work told me that the things that people think of when I ask them about what they think about Christians is that Christians are hypocrites, that they judge people, that they tell them that they're wrong. And so I guess what I'm saying is people outside of the church are very quick and easy to pick up that we are sometimes inauthentic, or that we tell people that they're wrong, or we say that being gay is bad, or as a church, I'm not saying Hutt City Baptist, but as a church, we can often fall into the trap of seeming to judge people outside. And I'd put it to you that Jesus is the one who judges, and we're just here to love people and accept them and bring them in. And so sorry, that's my little pet peeve. Apologies. So let's look at motives, and particularly the first part of Matthew 6 is about giving to the needy. So follow with me, if you will, in your Bible. So Matthew 6, verse 1, it says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees you, sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So I want us to pay particular attention to verse 2 there, where it says, don't give to the needy. When you give to the needy, don't announce it, because that's what the hypocrites do. Jesus wants us to give, and in fact, we'll look later, Jesus wants us to give partly so that we don't hold money so tightly, but if the reason that you're giving money is just so that other people can think you're great, then the best that you can hope for is that a few other people one day, for a short period of time, will think that you were great. And if you're helping people just so that people can think you're great, then again, for a fleeting moment, that might be the best that you'll get out of that situation. Jesus wants us to help others because of the outpouring of God's love that's been poured upon us, that we just can't help but share this love with other people. What's also interesting is Jesus talks with this hyperbole and says, the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And my feeling is he's not suggesting that we go to crazy efforts to hide the fact that we're helping other people. You know, I'm going to go help other people in secret or give to the needy in secret so that no one can ever find out. But what he's really talking about is to try to say that we shouldn't go out of our way to let everybody know. Post on Facebook, by the way, I went to the food bank today and I gave 5 cans of baked beans. You know, that this is kind of the thing that Jesus is warning us against. So don't stop giving and helping people because people might find out. That's just crazy. But please just don't get into this habit of trying to let everyone know that you've done it. This is not just giving. This is in all walks of our kingdom life, what Jesus is warning about is being showy, and particularly in our religious practices, giving to charity or fasting or praying. And if all you seek is human praise, then that's all you're going to get. The other thing I'll say is we don't want to give out of pressure. We can sometimes fall into the trap of giving to the church because particularly some churches would pressure you into giving because you'll be more prosperous or because you feel guilty because everyone else has given to the baptismal pool or whatever the thing is. You shouldn't be doing that because, again, this is just these earthly sort of reasons to give. We should be doing things because we're motivated by our relationship. Right, prayer. So the next, this is verse 5. Straight after Jesus talks about giving, he moves on to talking about praying. And again, he's warning us not to become hypocritical. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they will be heard because of their so many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus isn't telling us not to pray in public. But what he is telling us is just to not get carried away with these really long, holy prayers that are empty and meaningless. In fact, Jesus talks a lot about praying in public. He says later on in Matthew 21, verse 2, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing you'll receive. And then also in Timothy 1, chapter 2, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So as in the verses we're giving, Jesus is warning us here not to do things for earthly rewards. The prayers and the things that we do can have long-term rewards in heaven. And prayer can be particularly hard for us in our self-satisfaction, our need to have things now, culture that we're in. It's hard for us to pray, Lord, please help person X be healed and not see them healed straight away. It's hard for us to pray for people's provision and not see that provision met straight away. And I've got to say, one thing I find through praying is I always see that God answers these prayers, but sometimes it's not in the time or the space or quite the way that I expected it. You'll remember Rob talking a few weeks ago about, Rob, God, maybe the same thing sometimes. Rob talking a few weeks ago about how Jesus arrived on earth and it was unexpected. We didn't expect him to be in a manger in Bethlehem. We didn't, it was sort of like this born a Nazarene, you know, these kind of, it wasn't what the world expected. And sometimes prayers like that, we pray, we expect things to happen in a certain way and it just doesn't quite pan out. we also don't want to pray and just for the point of people being amazed how spiritual you are. I remember when I first became a Christian, I'd go to these peer groups and people would pray these long, holy prayers and I'd think, man, I'm not good enough to do this. I don't know if I've, you know, perhaps I've joined the wrong club here. And so I think we've got to be sensitive to other people, but also try not to be doing things just for the showiness, but do, be doing them for the right motives. And so what actually happens later on in Matthew, which we're not going to look at right now, is Jesus actually goes on to model how we should pray. And he does that through the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to look at that in the benediction. But here's the take-home messages for you today from this segment. So basically, don't be a hypocrite. We need to be released in action. But the action should really come from an overflowing with our relationship with Jesus. And not aiming to please others, but ultimately to please our Father in heaven. And also we need to keep in mind that things have kingdom rewards and a kingdom timing. So, and that can be particularly hard in our immediate self-gratification culture. So if you're giving to the church or praying or whatever you're doing and you're expecting to see immediate results, just perhaps step back a bit and give God a bit of breathing room to make these things happen. And just also think that God might be operating under different time frames, or your expectations may not be quite delivered in the same way that you'd expect them. And by the way, if you're not giving or praying or fasting, it's probably a good time to start doing that. So, you know, if you don't, I remember John Wimber saying, if I don't pray, no one gets healed. And when I do pray, some people get healed. And ditto, basically, if you're not seeking to expand the kingdom by doing actions, then you're probably not going to see a lot of the kingdom expanding. So, right, kingdom master. So who do you serve? This is quite an interesting one, because what I read Jesus is particularly that Jesus was very concerned about money. And it's quite interesting, because as the church, we don't talk about money a lot, but let's just look at this clip.
Tell me quite clearly what Jesus said, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that the rich man will have a very hard time getting into heaven, that we will be judged by how we treat the least among us, and that there are no people more important to God than the poor. Since that time, it seems that Jesus got hijacked by a lot of people who believe that the Son of God was sent here to create heaven on earth for the well-to-do. I must have missed that part of the Bible where Jesus became a capitalist.
Please tell me, Master, what must I do to have eternal life?
Go forth and maximize profits.
You say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but when exactly will it come?
When you deregulate the banking industry.
Help me. I've been this way for 20 years.
I'm sorry. I cannot heal your pre-existing condition.
He'll have to pay out of pocket.
Somehow I don't think Jesus came to earth so he could ring the bell at the New York Stock Exchange. And yet, from the very beginning, the rich have claimed him for their own.
What up?
Cool. So, as someone who's, although I've been a Christian for 20 years, my parents aren't Christian, I kind of have very little Christian baggage. And so, I always used to find it really interesting when people would talk about, particularly when you see in America, people talking about homosexuality being bad or whatever the agenda that they're using to pull, and they'll pull one verse out of the Bible and they'll say, God says this, so therefore this stuff is bad, and whatever the agenda is that they have. And I go back and I try to find out where this is in the Bible, and I find one or two verses that may or may not support their point of view, and I can kind of understand where they're coming from. But I do struggle when, as a culture, we kind of have this culture of money's good, we need to earn lots of it, because Jesus doesn't seem to talk a lot about money being fantastic. He talks about money being, something that we can't serve at the same time as Jesus. And he talks about all these, basically, loads of verses about how hard it is if you've got riches to get into the kingdom of heaven, and really seems to be one of Jesus's pet peeves is money. So I read that a lot in the Bible. And this verse here is kind of one of these verses that backs up my point, at least, which is treasures in heaven. So, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where the moths and vermin do not destroy, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, what is your treasure? For some of us, like me, my treasure sometimes can be work. I say my treasure is my kids, my family, but I spend a lot of time at work. So, your treasure might be your ministry, where you've sort of made it a bit of an idol, and you're so into this doing this thing. It seems like a good thing for church, but you've sort of lost serving God and moved to serving the ministry and being all about the ministry. But for a lot of us, and this is why Jesus talks about it, a lot of us, our treasure is money. Do you count the financial cost of everything? Do people know you as a generous person? Because for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can store up earthly things. You can save and buy a new house, and then when that house is too small for you, you can buy a bigger house, and when you buy a bigger car and all that great stuff, and buy a batch and an investment property, and you can store up earthly things. But the problem with money is it's fleeting. It's not worth holding on to tightly. A global financial crisis, or a war, or all sorts of things can happen and it can just be taken away from you. And the other thing is money can easily become a subtle master. The question you might ask is, should Christians be ambitious? And the answer is yes. God definitely commands us. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the other stuff will be yours as well. But what he's not saying, what he is saying is, don't make secondary things like money your primary ambition. When I first became a Christian, I heard a really good talk about an alpha about this, and it goes something like this. Suppose your only focus is money, and you worked hard all your life, and you got to the end of your life, and you'd made $100 billion, and you were like, great! And then you get to heaven, and God says, here I am. And God says, well done, you've made it. What have you done with your life? And you say, well, do you know what? I worked really hard. I've worked so hard, I made $100 billion. And God says, okay, oh, that's nice. Well, that is going to be really useful here. You see, we pay Monopoly on Thursdays, and just put it over there with the Monopoly money, you know. I mean, what I guess I'm getting at is, money's a great tool. It can buy you stuff. You need it to buy shelter, food, clothes, Xbox games, stuff like that. But we all need money. Having a good job is not a bad thing in itself. But if your primary goal on this earth is to make lots of money and then die, it's a pretty sad primary goal. If your reason to make money is to give lots of money away, now that is a cool goal. if your reason to earn lots of money is so that you can give to all the Christian missionaries, the things like Christians Against Poverty and other organisations like that, then that is a great goal. Earn more power to you, earn lots of money, give it all away. I used to go to a church in Bristol called Pip and Jay, and we had one vicar. The building was falling to pieces, but the vicar gave all the money away. And so they give away like £4 million in like the first sort of 10 years of its operation. And basically, the church was just a funnel for money to missionaries. And God blessed the church through that. So we did see a lot of great things happen. And the other thing I'll say about money is you can get caught in a trap of keeping up with the Joneses. And sort of also saying, well, I will give to this or this charity as soon as I pay off my house, pay off my car, buy this next investment property. That's the point when my kids leave home. That's the point when I'll be more financially secure. And that's the point where, but right now, money, I just need to keep my money to myself. And I'll give you an example of this. I worked as a contractor for BP for a limited amount of time, and I earned a very good daily rate. And I worked with people earning £2,000 a day, so basically $500,000, more than $500,000, a lot of money a day. But these people had no money, right? These people were earning ridiculous amounts of money, but they had to pay for their high school kids to go to flash colleges. They'd bought a Range Rover Sport that they couldn't afford. They were living in a place in Chelsea. They had to fund their drug habit, their gambling habit, and their drinking habit. And so what I'm trying to say is you can earn lots of money, but you can just easily as well flitter it away and spend it. So the challenge, and obviously that's a pretty bad example, but the challenge is not to get caught in a phase in your life thinking, oh, well, when this next phase comes, that's when I'm going to be more generous or hold money more loosely. Jesus said it's blessed to give than receive. And giving is liberating. It frees you from being a slave to money. In verse 24, which should have put up there, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other. You will either be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What is interesting about this last reference is that often in some translations, the word money is replaced with the word mammon. And mammon comes from the Aramaic word, which is derived from the word mammon, which means wealth and profit. But what I find in what some commentators say is that it's kind of a wordplay because mammon is also a god or a deity. And so when the readers of the New Testament would read or hear this, they would know that when they heard that word, that we weren't just talking about money, but we were talking about don't basically use a false god when there's a real god. So basically don't serve the false god that is money, the mammon god, when you can serve the real god that is Jesus. For me, treasures in heaven, and this is my interpretation, not necessarily fully biblical, but just when I read this, and it's something that stuck at me when I was reading the Bible quite a few years ago, is I started mulling over what treasures in heaven could be. And I haven't seen any super definitive answers. But I see that treasures in heaven are the people that I'm going to come in contact with, and I'm going to share about Jesus in some way. I'm going to share God's love to them. I'm going to give food to someone who's homeless. I'm going to help out at a soup kitchen or whatever I do that basically helps the kingdom of God move forward. And so through my life, I'll have interactions with various people that will move them steps closer towards becoming Christians or being in the kingdom. And when I get up to heaven, I'll get to see those people. And those people will be the treasures that God talks about, because Jesus loved people. He loved people more than anything else. He cared about people no matter what background they came from. Jesus died on the cross for you and I. He would have died on the cross for those, for people who are outside this church today. And he wants those people to be in heaven. And the money that you make on this earth is fleeting. But those people, that will be in heaven with you will not be fleeting. They will be there for eternity. So do you want to live a counter-cultural Christian life? Pay very good attention to the revolutionary teaching of Jesus, and particularly that verse 21, wherever your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. Let us not get caught up on money. Jesus didn't want us to focus on earthly treasures. And one way you can do this is by tithing, which is basically a way of acknowledging that the money that you got isn't even yours anyway. So you might as well give, you know, give at least 10% of it back. Another way you can do this is by living generously, by opening your home, by sharing your stuff, by looking for opportunities to basically help people, not just with money, but I guess the more that you're open and share your belongings, the less power they have on you. So here's my take-home message. It's for this one, THMs. So Jesus says you can only serve one master, and our King, the Lord Jesus, is our master. Jesus warns a lot about in the Bible about money and the love of money. And although money is useful and you need to buy stuff, don't get me wrong, we need to have a job, just don't let it become your master. So my last point, which is the kingdom mindset. So what is your focus? Why are we here? Why are you sitting here today? It's great, by the way, that you are sitting here today. And also I want to say I'm sorry if I've challenged you and upset you, because the fact that you're here means that you want to know about Jesus and learn more. The fact that you're listening on this podcast means you want to know about Jesus. I'm just wanting to challenge you about some of the words that Jesus says in the Bible about money and how things are. So this last bit is hard, because I appreciate that there are other reasons that we worry. People actually have clinical depression and have life events happen to them that make them worry and very sick. But what I can tell you is Jesus talks about worry in the Bible, and it's interesting that he talks about money and then worry. And one of the reasons I think he does that is because they're quite linked. I remember when I was getting married, money is actually one of the main reasons that people end up getting divorced. You know, they end up fighting about money. When you have money issues, it can cause ripple effects in your life. Particularly, you end up worrying when the next bill comes in. You start getting fretting and getting worried about it. But Jesus starts speaking about this in quite. It seems quite clear and quite easy level, but in the same how Jesus always does with his onion layer kind of talks, there's some underlying really deep principles here. The other thing about worrying is I felt that God was speaking to me particularly about this even before the Christchurch events. I remember Rob sharing about how he's getting anxious and getting a pit in his stomach before Christmas, and it hadn't gone afterwards. And that seemed to resonate with many of us in the church about being anxious and worrying. Now, the other thing is you might get the vibe that I somehow have it all together, and you'd be totally wrong, because I've pretty much spent the last, 3 months stressing about even being up here. And I often, although maybe give off the premise of being an optimist, underline I'm pretty good at worrying myself. The worship team is the same. I'm sure they all give off the vibe of having it all together, but I'm sure we're worrying about things before they got here. We'll worry about things afterwards, because no one has it completely all together. You might even think that Jesus had it all together, but we'll see later that Jesus had anguish about doing God's will. So, now getting on to the verse. Therefore, I tell you the truth, not to worry about life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is life not more than food? The body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labour or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which are here today and gone tomorrow, here today and tomorrow are thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will I eat, or what will I drink, or what shall I wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Worry has a lot of names. Anxiousness, fretting, stress, there's lots of words that describe worry. And it's, what's interesting is Jesus commands us not to worry. And it may seem sort of in a childish command, well, Jesus, you don't have the worries that I've got. Your life's not as hard as mine. You know, my life in 21st century Christianity is a lot harder than your life back then when you only had to worry about Romans trying to kill you and all these other things. You didn't have the worries that I have, you know. So it can seem like to us our worries, when you're in them, are pretty hard. I'll give you an example of a time where I really worried, which was I used to manage a team of people, and one of my more difficult employees decided to resign. And that wasn't necessarily bad. So I said, oh, I'm very sorry to hear this. Let me help you, with your transition. If you need to go to any interviews, whatever you need, that's great. And I just need you to do a few things. He didn't really want to do those things and was a bit upset, but he looked around for a role and he couldn't find one. So about a week before he was due to leave, he went to HR and he asked if it was possible for him to rescind his resignation. And HR told him he could. But I told him he couldn't, and he didn't like that. So in the middle of the office, he got up and he told me about how horrible a person I was and about how awful I had treated him and all these things. And a lot of my other colleagues got up and left because they felt so uncomfortable. And I did the thing of, hey, let's take this offline, let's talk about it. I'm sorry you feel this way. And really what I did is I just took it. I just sat there and I just took his maybe a little bit of me, but his overall problems, that what was going on in his life, and him just loading in on me. And I kept it all together, and I said, I'm sorry. And I said, well, I'm not going to rescind your resignation. And anyway, he left the next day. And that weekend, I went home to bed, and I just lied there, and I just did nothing. And I just cried. I didn't have it very much. I just cried, and I thought, what have I done? Am I really this horrible person? Why was this all my fault? You know? And I did a pretty good pity party. The Weber pity party was in pretty full swing. Bella came over. Dad, what are you doing? Don't want to talk. The thing is, I couldn't change it, because it had happened, and my response was just to sort of to mull it over and feel bad about it and worry about whether it was all my fault. I mean, there's nothing wrong with me taking a step back and saying, are there things I could have done differently? But I think when we just sort of spend days mulling over something that we can't change, we're robbing ourselves. I also am pretty good at worrying about things I can't control. And this comes from basically some parts of my life turning out not quite how I expected. I'm sure all of us have been there, right? Life has turned out not quite how you expected in various ways. And so because when those things have happened to me in the past, it's been a bit of a surprise, I've developed this kind of coping mechanism, which is to lie in bed and think about the worst possible things that can happen and then play those out as best as I can to try to deal with them. So I'll lie in my bed at night and I will think, what will happen if Susan dies in a car crash? And then I will start playing it out really morbidly, really morbidly. And what I'm really doing is I'm trying to control something that I cannot control. And what I'm trying to do is say, well, if that happens, I'll do this. And then I'll ask the Cordes to look after the kids on the day, and then I'll organise that, and then I'll go, you know, and I play the whole thing out. I'll better visit Susan's parents every now and then. So what holidays will I do that in? What I'm trying to do is control a situation that I'm not going to like if it happens to me, and play it out so that I feel like I've got some semblance of control. But the thing about worrying is, as Jesus says, can any one of us by worrying add a single hour to our life? Do you know, it's medically proven that worrying actually makes you sick and shortens your life. Unfortunately, if you're the sort of person who likes worrying, you're probably worrying about the fact that worrying makes you sick. I'm sorry about that. But Jesus said, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. The thing about worrying is it's when we start getting concerned about what we can't control tomorrow, today. We start worrying about what we can't control tomorrow, today. And it stops us from focusing on God today. And so we stop worshipping and we stop diverting our attention and we start mulling about something that we can't change and that we're powerless to impact. Worrying is at odds with the kingdom life Jesus wants us to have. And that's why Jesus asks us not to worry here in these verses. The other thing that happens is we decide that God can't be relied on. We're not going to trust in God in this area. The truth is, we were never in control before. Jesus was in control. We only thought that we were in control, but God is in control of everything. Jesus tells us to go look at the birds and the flowers, and they seem very lightweight to us. But what really Jesus is trying to tell us here is that he cares for us and he will provide for us. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You might think that Jesus doesn't know. He's not walked in my shoes. The night before Jesus died, he was praying, not my will, but your will be done. And in Luke 22:44, we see that Jesus, the Bible says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knows what it's like. He was overwhelmed with anguish and worry, but because he was going to carry the cross to deal with your sin and worry. Got a video, a more light video.
This is thankful. Don't worry. This is Jesus.
Heyo!
Who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Jesus did many amazing things. He taught everyone about God's love, healed people from their sickness, and even calmed storms.
Shush, shush.
One day, Jesus was speaking to thousands of people.
Hey, Jesus!
When someone asked him about money, he told them a story and tried to explain to the people that our treasure is not on earth, but in heaven. Then he turned to one of his disciples and said, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food, and your body more than clothing.
Yes.
Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, because God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to God than any birds.
I think so.
Do you think that by worrying about anything, you can add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't do a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things?
That's a good point.
Look at all the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon, the great king of Israel, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown away tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. And don't worry about what to eat or what to drink.
Okay.
Many people worry about these things, but God already knows what you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and He will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, for it makes God happy to take care of you and give you His kingdom. So share what you have with others and give to those who need.
Here you
go. Thank you.
Sorry, hon.
Then you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. And when your treasure is in heaven, it's going to be safe. No thief can steal it.
Whatever.
And no bug can destroy it.
Meh, whatever.
Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Cool. Next time I'll just show the video and that'll be okay. And my last points. Worry diverts our focus. We seem inbuilt to do it, but it achieves nothing. In a subconscious level, we're not trusting God, and we're diverting our focus from the kingdom life that God would have for us. When we worry, we also tend to focus on the future and what might happen, and wasting energy thinking about something that might happen is futile. Jesus came so that we could have life in the fullest. We only die once, but we get to live every day. So today, choose to seek first the kingdom of God and invest your energy in Jesus' kingdom. The paybacks are great. They are eternal. If you're going to invest your time and energy, there's one surefire stock that I can suggest to you, and that is Jesus' kingdom. It has the best paybacks that you'll see. And later in Matthew, Jesus talks about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. That's Matthew 7:17. So, although it can be hard, we need to trust in God more and worry less. Don't sweat the small stuff and the things you can't change. And when we're seeking a kingdom, God will meet us and supply all our needs. Those are our two take-home messages. And my last thoughts is from Rob Lacey, who I quite like, his Street Bible, and he has a point on this sort of Matthew verses. This is his sort of street talk version. He says, don't milk it. Do it in secret. God sees. Don't invest in goods with a sell-by date. Build up your balance in heaven. Don't let Dosh be your boss and boss you around. Don't panic. Don't judge, especially when you're just as guilty. That's his thoughts about Matthew. So if I can ask the worship team to come up. Thank you, guys.